To 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy, looking at the Church of the Living God here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, if you follow along with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3 again at verse 15. Start at verse 14. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the testimony of Calvary, that there written in red, the very blood of Christ was the evidence, the proof of your love, of your justice, of your willingness to go to such extremes to save sinners. And Father, we pray that as we study this morning about you being the living God, that we would not think of you and relate to you in terms of idols and religion and superstition, but indeed in terms of being who you are, the living God. We'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Notice with me again, if you would, at verse 15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of..." And notice how the Apostle Paul identifies God in that verse. What does he say there? The living God. We want to talk about the living God this morning. We may or may not, most likely may not, get through all of it that we'd like to study. You could spend a lifetime studying about the living God, but we're at least going to look at some of the details here about the living God. It's important that we bring back to our frame of reference here as we study this passage what the church is. Notice that verse again, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." You will recall, I trust, that when he talks about the house of God and the church of the living God, he's not talking about the building. Who is he talking about? Or what's he talking about? He's talking about you, the believer. That's very important. And it's going to be in contrast with another building we're going to look at here in just a minute. And he goes on to say that this is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We spent a couple of weeks already looking at that issue of being the pillar and ground of the truth. This morning we're going to look at this issue of the living God. Now when you think about that phrase there, the living God, what comes to mind? The living God. What comes to mind? Is your God dead or is he alive?
Alive.
Yeah. If your God is dead, what should you do? You should change your God. Okay? Right? If your God is dead, you probably should find one that's alive. Okay? And when Paul talks about the living God here, he is, of course, making a contrast with the gods of the world, the gods of the Gentiles. And what we're going to do is we're first of all going to look at the contrast with those gods, and then we're going to come back and see how the Apostle Paul preached the living God to those that he went out and proclaimed the truth to. I want you to go back then, if you would. Go with me all the way to the book of Psalms, chapter 115. Go to Psalms, chapter 115. When Paul talks about and uses that phrase, the living God, it's not a phrase that appears in the first time in the New Testament or in Paul's epistles. It actually goes all the way back in the Old Testament. But if you look over to Psalms chapter 115, you're going to see the great contrast of the gods of the idols as compared to the living and true God. Look over to Psalms chapter 115 and start with me at verse 1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" See, the heathen are saying, in contrast to David and David's God, they're saying about David's God, where is Israel's God? But now watch what David does here. Now watch what God does through the pen of David here. He says at verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever it hath he hath pleased." Their idols. Now he's going to talk about the Gentiles, the gods of the Gentiles. Watch what he does here. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Now, what's the problem with a God that has a mouth but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, a mouth but he can't talk to you? What's the problem with a God like that? You better go find a different God. This God ain't going to be able to help you out, right? And of course, the psalmist here is mocking the Gentiles who are worshiping a God made with their own hands that has all the physical characteristics of a God, you know, eyes, ears, nose, mouth, etc., but is just dead, has no life. So it's like the psalmist is saying to the Gentiles, well, why are you asking me about my God when your God, you can talk to him, but he can't talk back to you. You can't communicate with him. Look at what he goes on to say at verse 8. They that make them are what? What's that mean? What do you call somebody that has a mouth and can't talk? Mute. But see, he's you get the idea, he's mocking these people, right? He says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. Look over to Isaiah chapter 44. This is an extended passage of Scripture here in Isaiah. In fact, this whole section, Isaiah chapter 40 through 46, where the prophet Isaiah is contrasting the true and living God with the false idols of the Gentiles. And there's one particular section, is an extended passage of Scripture we're going to read. Look at Isaiah 44 and start with me at verse 9. Isaiah 44 and verse 9. This is a passage that you got to keep in mind. He says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or a molten or graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen that are men, let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with, by the way, you know if you have the last name Smith, you know where it comes from, right? That's kind of a joke. Come on now, lighten up a little. But in this context, you understand what a smith is. What's a smith in this context? Like a blacksmith, the idea there, okay? The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and his strength. You see what the guy's doing? He's working so hard, he's at the point of exhaustion making this God. Keep reading. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass and maketh it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man that it may remain in the house. What's this guy making? This guy's making an idol in the fashion of a man to put it in his house. He heweth down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth it in ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Where did he get the materials to make this idol from? He planted it himself. He went and planted the tree, let it grow up. As soon as it was big enough, he takes and cuts that thing down. He's going to make his idol now. Verse 15. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereunto. Now, what's just absolutely foolish about this? What's this guy doing? Where'd this God come from? He had to grow it out of the ground. He planted a little sapling and so forth, grew this thing. He cuts it down. Now, he gives his energy, his time, his effort, his sweat. He's thirsty, he's starving, he's at the point of exhaustion making this God. He fashions it after a man and so forth. He gives it eyes and a mouth and a nose and ears and so forth and hands and feet. He's got to take and carry his God into his house and stick it there and plant and nail it down and so forth. Look at verse 15 again. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. You see what this guy's doing? What does he do with this tree that he planted? He cuts it down. Part of it he uses to warm his house. Part of it he uses to roast his little roast and so forth. Keep his family warm, keep his family fed. And the other part, he made a god out of it. Now what is just bizarre about this? Yeah, like everything. All. Yeah, you know, tree hugger, whatever, you know? Yeah. You got to wonder about these folks. But this is real. When Paul talks, when the Old Testament speaks about the living God, and of course when Paul talks about the living God, one of the main things he's contrasting is this very issue right here. Look at what he goes on to say at verse 18. They have not known nor understood, for he saith, shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding. And say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? When the Apostle Paul uses the phrase back over in 1 Timothy, let me have you look at a couple additional times where he says it. Go to 1 Timothy 4. When the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, the living God, it is in contrast, obviously, with those that are no gods. If you look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in, what's it say there? The living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Chapter number 6. Look over to chapter number 6, if you would. And verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in who? The living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve. Now what's it say there? The living and true God. See that? What's the point about Paul identifying? He doesn't simply say that the church is the house of God. He says the church is the house of the living God. Why does Paul say that?
Let you know there is one,
that there only is one. It's obviously in contrast with all these idols and so forth. You see, what's the problem with having a God that has eyes but can't see? Or that has a mouth but can't communicate? Or has ears but can't hear? What's the problem with that? How can he take care of you? How can he provide for you? How can he love you? The God of the Gentiles is not the God of Calvary. Understand that? The God of the Gentiles, y'all just sang that song, written in red. That's not the God of the Gentiles. That's not the God that has eyes but can't see. Ears but can't hear. Understand that? Look how the Apostle Paul, in fact, before you get there, look over to John chapter number 5. Look over to John chapter number 5. Look over to John chapter number 5. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ says here about the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 25. A real simple but important statement here by the Lord Jesus Christ about His Father. John 5:26. He says, "For as the Father hath what? Life." Where? Where did God get life? In Himself. As long as God has been God, God has had life. God is life. God is light. God is love. In Him is no darkness at all. That verse says, "For as the Father has life in Himself." When the Apostle Paul identifies God as the living God, and that you and I, we're the church of the living God, it's not simply the idea that it's in contrast with the gods of the Gentiles, though it is that, but that the God that you and I serve, the God of which the church is the house of, He is the God that has life in Himself in a way that no one else originally had. How do you get God's life, by the way? How do you get God's life? Trust the blood of Christ. The moment you trust the blood of Christ, God gives you His kind of life. Now go with me, if you would, over to the book of Acts, chapter number 19. Go to Acts chapter number 19 here. Look at the contrast again. Some additional contrast here. Look at Acts chapter number 19 and start at verse 24. Acts 19:24, and it says this: "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul..." Don't you love that idea there? They said a thing. This Paul, okay? He says, "This Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." Now what strikes you about Demetrius' complaint here? What's that? Yeah, he's concerned about his wealth. But what strikes you about his complaint here about Paul? He says that Paul is persuading people and turning much people away, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. What strikes you about that? That he thinks it is, that it is such a thing. You know what I'm saying? It's like he's shocked at this. He's not only concerned about his wealth, though he is concerned about his wealth, right? Because that's how this guy makes his livelihood, how he's feeding his family and so forth. But his argument, when he gathers the other men of like occupation, is not simply about their money, but it's about the power of religion possessing the minds of these people. And he says that Paul is persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Well, what do you think? Do you think you can actually make God with your hands? What's that? Not these little hands, you know, and so forth. Understand this, that to a large degree, most of the world that you and I are exposed to is not involved in, a good portion I should say, is not so much involved with the worship, bowing down to physical idols that they made with their hands. In our country, it's not as prevalent. It is prevalent, but not as in other countries, right? In some countries, I mean, idol worship in the form of physical idols made with hands, gold, silver, wood, is very prominent. In our country, it's not as prominent as in other places. But does idolatry still go on? Yeah. Where does idolatry begin? That's right. It begins right there. It begins in the thinking process. Romans chapter 1 says so. Before these guys ever fashion these idols, before that guy in Isaiah 44 ever fashioned their idols, they had the idea in their mind. You don't have to bow down to a physical piece of wood or gold or stone in order to be involved in idolatry. If the God that you serve, if the God that you worship, if the God that you dedicate yourself to is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you are involved in idolatry. There is only one God. Bertie, you made the comment that some Christian people have the concept, and you made the comment during Sunday school class, that some people say, well, we're just, you know, for all those that are saved, we're going to all go to heaven anyway, so why make a big deal out of the differences and so forth? Well, one of the major differences that prevails even in Christianity is the God that Christian people say they believe in. You can listen on the... In fact, I challenge you sometime, but don't do this too often, but I challenge you sometime. Listen to the God that they preach about on Christian radio. Listen to the Jesus that is often talked about in... Not always, but often talked about in Christian circles. And ask yourself, is that the Jesus you believe in? Is that the God you believe in? Is that the God the Apostle Paul believed in? I got to tell you, I just have hardly pretty much quit listening to Christian radio anymore at all. I remember one time very distinctly, I was coming back from Valley Center, interestingly enough, and I was listening to Christian radio. It was late at night and so forth. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, the Jesus that person on that program just talked about, that's not the Jesus I believe in. That's a different Jesus out there. Idolatry is not simply falling down, bowing down to some idol made with hands. Idolatry begins in the thinking process. And if the God that you believe in, if the God that you're trusting, if the God that you're claiming to know and so forth is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not. That God is not the true and living God. Isn't that amazing? Look what the Apostle Paul says over in Acts chapter number 18. I'm sorry, Acts 17. Look at Acts 17. We're going to spend most of the rest of our time here in this passage this morning. Look over to Acts chapter number 17. In the context here, the Apostle Paul is, of course, speaking to these Gentiles here at Athens. And there he sees that the city is holy. Look at verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city, what's it say there? Holy, given to idolatry. When you see that word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, pardon me. I need to get this. Oh, I got something right in my throat there. Okay. Thank you. When you see that word W-H-O-L-L-Y, it's not H-O-L-Y. What does it mean, W-H-O-L-L-Y? Spirit, soul, and body. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I pray God, your whole, W-H-O-L, spirit, soul, and body. When that verse says they're whole, these people in spirit and soul and body are totally given to idolatry. All right? So you understand who he's talking to. Look a little bit further ahead at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too what? All right, what do you know from that verse about the nature of Gentiles? They're superstitious. By nature, we are superstitious. We're the Gentiles. He's talking to Gentiles here. By nature, Gentiles are superstitious. What does that mean? What does it mean to be superstitious?
Well, the example you gave earlier,
worshiping a tree, thinking it's going to benefit you or can have some effect on your life and so forth. You ever wondered where that one comes from? People say it all the time. You sneeze open, knock on wood. What does that mean? What are you doing? You're trying to wake up your God. That knock on wood. Why do you knock? You're waking somebody up. All those phrases come from somewhere, friends. Knock on wood. Wake up that God to protect you. And so, I'm serious. You think I'm joking? I'm serious about that issue. All those phrases come from somewhere. All right? But what does it mean to be superstitious?
Believing in fables,
genealogies. Yeah. The most prevalent manifestation of superstition is using circumstances as a source of divine revelation. The most common manifestation of superstition is the whole intervention concept. Is it when circumstances happen, what's God trying to tell me by this? What's God trying to show? Listen, friends, it comes from a pagan Gentile understanding, a false understanding of who God is and what He does. Isn't that interesting? The most prevalent manifestation of superstition is an event happens and we quickly go interpret it this way. And then something else happens, we got to interpret it this way now. That's what the Gentiles, you read in the book of Acts, that's what they do. Paul, in fact, look at this quickly. Go back to Acts 14. You're going to see the Gentiles in action here. Okay? Look over to Acts 14 very quick, verse 8. Acts 14, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, brought of being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who steadfastly beheld him, perceived that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on my feet." And he leaped and walked. And when people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconium, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas a Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. What? How does the spiritual leadership of these people here lead the people and teach the people to interpret this event that just happened? That here the gods are come down, and they're going to worship Paul and Barnabas. They've given them names after their gods and so forth. See that? So here, their first interpretation of the circumstances, the gods are come down among us, let's worship them. You know what happens next? They want to kill them. Look down at verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, and supposing he had been dead. Now, that's a manifestation of, friends, call that superstition, because that's what it is. It's the idea that an event happens, you don't go to Scripture, you go to some other thinking process to interpret it, and then something different happens, so you change your mind about it. Over in the book of Acts chapter 28, you remember this story? Look over to Acts chapter 28 here. Acts chapter number 28, you'll remember this one. Acts 28, the Apostle Paul is shipwrecked and so forth. They finally make it to shore. Look at verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us. By the way, not every barbarian is a cannibal. Come on, think about the verse, guys. These aren't barbarians in the sense of, you know. But what they do, they showed them kindness. No, little kindness, it says. These are intelligent, thinking people taking care. Okay, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone, and because of the present rain, because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt about it, sign from God. This man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not to live." How do they interpret the circumstance? Sign from God, divine revelation. Snake bite, his hand latches on this guy, a venomous beast. This man, God's out to get this guy. Now watch what happens. Verse 5. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Listen, that pattern is modern day Christianity. The circumstance that happens, God must be telling us this. Well, then something happens over here. God must have changed. God must mean this instead. Understand that? If you're using circumstances as the signposts of how God is trying to, what God's trying to teach you, friends, that's called superstition. Okay? That's what it is. And it's likened unto, it is idolatry. It's like having a relationship to this God that has eyes but he can't see, the mouth but he can't talk, ears but he can't hear. You don't know his will because you're always guessing at everything. This happened, well, it must mean this. That happened, well, does it mean this? What's God trying to show? Christian people live their life as though we have this one gigantic blindfold game with God. He works in mysterious ways. You go through life with this blindfold on, pin the tail on the donkey. God spins you around, and then he says, okay, now figure my will and pin it. Christian people live. The Scripture is the source of divine revelation. The circumstances are the opportunity to live the Scripture. See that? Go back with me, if you would, to Acts 17. So you have to understand the nature of Gentiles. We, all of us, before we came to trust the blood of Christ, we came from a background like that. Whatever your denominational persuasion was, whether it was, doesn't matter what it was, even if you're atheist, agnostic, whatever, whatever your persuasion was, we all come from a background that uses, that manifests itself in the concept of superstition to try to interpret and define and figure out God. Okay? He says at verse 22, ye men of Athens, middle of the verse, I perceive, Acts 17:22, middle of the verse, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your what? Okay, well now what does that mean? They were devoted. Have you ever had somebody say, well, as long as you're devoted to your God, then everything's okay. As long as you're sincere and devoted to what you believe, then it's okay. The Bible doesn't teach that. Apostle Paul didn't teach that. That's why you shouldn't believe that concept. He says that, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. You read that. It's like Paul's walking through their town, and they've got this altar to the sun god, and this altar to the moon god, and this altar to the fish god, and that altar to the sand god, and that altar to the lizard god, and that to the... They've got this whole roll of altars. And he goes, oh, look at there. This one says, to the unknown God. Just in case we forgot one, we've got to make sure and appease that one as well. Because maybe he's bigger and more powerful than the other ones. Or maybe not. You know, I've had people say things like this. You ask them, are they saved? And they say, well, I go to church. Well, but that's not what I ask. Well, are you saved? Well, I confessed my sins. Well, that isn't what I ask. Are you saved? Well, I got baptized twice. Well, why? Just in case. It's the same concept, friends. Just in case going to church didn't take care of it. Just in case giving money didn't take care of it. Got water baptized just in case. You see, these guys had all these altars. And just in case they left one out to the unknown God. Now, there's a lot in that phrase there. This altar was to them. It's like they built an altar to the God that they don't know. And the one they don't know is the one they need to know. Isn't that fascinating? And now watch what the Apostle Paul says here. So, verse 23, second sentence in verse 23. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now think about that for just a moment. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Before we read anything further, what does that mean about the God that the Apostle Paul was preaching? That he can be known. You ever had somebody say, well, God's just too big. Just too infinite. You can never really know God. Isn't that interesting? Because Paul makes it very clear here. The Word of God says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I am. God can be known. Now, if God can be known, what else must be true about Him? And answer that question in contrast with a God that has eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, a nose but can't smell. He's not living. Well, If it's not living, then what? Then that God can't be known. Because what is there to know?
Nothing.
It's dead. You cut that tree down to make that thing. And as soon as you cut that thing down, you cut it off from the very source of life it had. Paul says about the God he's preaching that Him whom you therefore ignorantly worship, Him declare. Paul says, let me tell you about the true and living God. You can know God. Now, how can you know God? The only way you can know God is if God took the time to tell you about Himself. Otherwise, you just write back to superstition. You write back to a guessing game. If God has not taken the time to convey to humanity that which may be known about Him, His wills, His will, His plan, His purposes and so forth, His goals, what He likes, what He doesn't like, if God did not take the time to convey that, to communicate that information to humanity, then it would all be a big guess. You'd have to say things like, well, I think God is like this. Or you'd have to say things like, well, I think God might be trying to show me this. Or you'd have to say, well, it appears as though God is doing this. Or you'd have to say, well, God is working in mysterious ways. And all of those things is what you hear, unfortunately, Christian people say about God. Now, why did they say that? Remember our roots, scripturally, why did we say that? Because that's what Gentiles, that's how they think. That's why we think in our mind. And so God who has told us about Himself, God who has revealed truth about Himself, God who has made Himself known, the only way that we can take that information out of our mind about the dead false God and replace it with the truth is by doing what? You got to get in the book. And you got to believe what the book says about the true and living God. You got to get into the Scripture and let the Scripture re-educate the mind. Now watch how Paul does this here. We won't have time to look at all of this, but let me just kind of introduce this at this point. Watch what he does here. Look at where he starts, verse 24. In fact, let me read the whole passage and then we'll come back to this. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, pardon me, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men in that He did what? He raised Him from the dead. See that verse there? Isn't that fascinating? Now Paul, in this section here, Paul went over between 30 and 40 different attributes, characteristics, nature of the true and living God that he proclaimed right here just in these verses. Isn't that fascinating? And let's take a few minutes to look at some of them. What's the very first one? Well, we already talked about the very first one. The last part of verse 23 when he says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. So what's the very first thing you know about the God that Paul preached? He exists. He's knowable. What else? Before you get to verse 24, we're not at verse 24 yet, but back at verse 23. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, Him declare unto you. If He exists, He's knowable. What else must be true about Him? What's that? I couldn't hear you. Yes, he's revealed himself. Therefore, what else is true about him? He's personal. He knows you. He desires you. You'll see later on, too, that whole idea of communication. But the God that Paul proclaimed, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is personal. He's not a God that spoke to creation into existence and in doing so wound it up like a clock, left the clock running, and is somewhere off in some of the distant universe, and will come back at some point, who knows when. Some people have that idea. Some people have the idea that God is just everything and everything is God. Well, why is it you should not believe that? Yeah, and why should you not believe that?
It's not the truth.
It's not the truth.
That's the creation.
God is knowable. Him declaring, he's knowable, he's personal. You know what? That's part of the creation. That's not personal. Come on, bang your head on it. I promise you, it ain't personal. All right? You know? You go to a tree, you can hug it all you want. You can tell your problems to that tree all you want. You can weep over it, pray over it, whatever you want to that tree. And so, you know what? It ain't going to help you one bit. You figured that one out, right? You know? God is knowable. He's personal. It's one of the first things Paul gets across when he talks to these Gentiles here. Look at the next thing he says, verse 24. First part of verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. Now what does he bring up about God? He is the Creator. And if He's the Creator, what else must be true about the creation itself? He knows His creation. Good. What else is true about it? God that made the world and all things that are therein. What else must be true about creation? What's that? He's in control of it. And that's actually the next phrase, the sovereignty of God. We're getting there in just a second. But what else is true about that? If God made the creation, then God is not the creation. Then what's the relationship of God to the creation? He's superior to it. He was around before it. That means creation had a starting point. The concept that creation has been around billions and billions of years and everything has evolved. See, in evolution, time is God. Understand that? Billions of years, there's time. This happened. There's their God. Time is the God in the doctrine of evolution. But is time personal? Is time friendly? No, man. Interesting. Time doesn't care. Time is cold and calculated and steady, and it's right on time and never misses a beat. Yeah. Understand? Time is. Man, it just keeps coming. No mercy. That's not the God that Paul preached. He says, God that made the world and all things. That means God is not the creation. He's separate from it. He predated it and so forth. And it means the creation had a starting point right from the very hand of God. He's the Creator. And then the next thing he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now what's that? What does it mean to be Lord? The boss. Yeah, that's a good word. I like that. He's the sovereign of the universe. He's the Lord. He's the blessed and only potentate. And there's only one. See how Paul's conveying? What he's doing, he's seeking to accomplish in the minds of these Gentiles, he's seeking to have them rethink about who they believe God is. And we as Gentiles, we thought the other way. We have to let Scripture retrain our thinking. God is sovereign. What does sovereignty mean? Sole source of power. What else? What does it mean to be sovereign? What's that? You're accountable only to yourself. If you're sovereign, that means you are the boss. It doesn't necessarily say, sovereignty in and of itself does not necessarily say whether you're a good boss or a bad boss. Understand that? In and of itself, sovereignty just means you're Lord. You need some additional information to find out whether this Lord is a good Lord or a bad Lord. In some circles of Christianity, sovereignty carries with it the idea of an unjust, an unfair, and hence an unholy God. Because in certain circles of Christianity, God is sovereign to the point where everything is already prefixed. Everything's already predetermined. God has already fixed it so that if you're one of the elect, you're going to be saved. If you're not, just tough luck. Friends, I submit to you, number one, that is not only not the God the Apostle Paul proclaimed, that is a sovereign God, that concept of sovereignty is a sovereignty that is unholy because it is unjust. It is unfair. To predetermine everything ahead of time and yet in time to supposedly give man an opportunity to respond as though he could is a lie. It would be a lie. Understand that? So yes, God is sovereign. He is Lord of heaven and earth, but not sovereign in the sense that everything is predetermined ahead of time. You're going to see Paul's going to go on and convey some things that God actually gives man not only an opportunity, but he holds man accountable to respond. Therefore, he can respond. Isn't that interesting? Look what else he goes on to say. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, He's the Creator, seeing it is Lord of heaven and earth. He's sovereign. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What's that mean? To dwell not in temples made with hands. What's that mean? People refer to this as the immanence of God. The fact that God is everywhere. God is God. And because He is God, He's always, everything is in the presence of God. You can't limit Him to this physical building, but yet how come He can indwell you? Because we are the temple of the living God. See that? They refer to that whole issue there as the omnipresence or the immensity of God and so forth. Look at the next one very quickly and then we're going to be done here. We have this whole passage to study and we'll take a few weeks to talk about the living God. But look at verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. What's that mean? Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. If the God that Paul proclaimed is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, as though God needed anything, then what is Paul telling us about this true and living God?
He's referring to the fact they created their own
gods. Yes, they created their own gods. They were having to feed their God. Remember that guy had to take, he cut down the tree, he gave eyes to his own God, he gave ears to his own God, he had to take and carry him to his own house, plant him down, nail him to the floor so he wouldn't fall down. Right? He says, the God that we're talking about, He's not worshipped with men's hands. Does God want worship? Does God desire worship? Well, if you don't worship Him with your hands, how do you worship Him? With your heart. And He says, neither is worship with men's hands as though He needed anything. Well, meaning what? That God doesn't need anything. God is totally, completely self-sufficient and independent. Isn't that amazing? Who is it that is not self-sufficient? Go ahead and raise your hand. Who is it that is totally, completely dependent upon God? It's me. It's you. We were talking, I think, last night at the Bible study or sometime, we were talking about, you realize God has never I've never received a bill, an invoice in my mailbox. I've never had a charge on my credit card that says, oh, hey, this is God, and I'm going to start charging you for the air you breathe. Who owns the air? Well, God created it. Who owns the water? Somehow the man figured out how to charge him for the water. But God never has. God has never charged anybody us in this room rent for living on His planet. Isn't that interesting? Man, if maybe we owe him back taxes or something. God is totally, completely self-sufficient. I mean, and just so far, I mean, we've got a whole lot more verses to go here, but we're out of time. Here you've got God, who is the Creator, who is sovereign, who is omnipotent. He's immense. He has no need of us, totally self-sufficient. And yet Paul starts this whole section by saying, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He's knowable and wants to be known. He wants a relationship with his creatures. Isn't that amazing? He wants a relationship with people like you and me, like these Athenians here, who were superstitious, ignorant, and yet devoted. And it's that God, the living God, who did something to prove that He's living, that He's loving, that He's holy. Jesus Christ came, sent by this God, to die for my sins and your sins, was raised from the dead, that we might share the very life of the living God Himself. We'll study more about this next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word and to be reminded about the fact that our relationship to You is a relationship with You as the living God. And might we ever remember that as we go through the details of life and experience life itself, that we are experiencing life in the presence of You, the living God, our relationship to You as the living God. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.